This is Going Public on KRCU, and I'm Marissa Ann Lewis-Thompson. The concept of race, religion, and politics have been making the news, but it was the incident in Charlottesville, Virginia that brought the issue to light yet again, leading many people to speak out. A descendant of Robert E. Lee, Pastor Robert Lee IV, spoke out at the MTV Video Music Awards, denouncing racism and white supremacy.
We have made my ancestor an idol of white supremacy, racism, and hate. As a pastor, it is my moral duty to speak out against racism, America's original sin. Today, I call on all of us with privilege and power to answer God's call to confront racism and white supremacy head on. We can find inspiration in the Black Lives Matter movement, the women who marched in the Women's March in January, and especially Heather Heyer, who died fighting for her beliefs in Charlottesville.
His words, however, didn't sit well with some members of his congregation, so he resigned. Joining me to talk about this and more is Reverend Edie Bird from Christ Episcopal Church and Pastor Tyler Tankersley from First Baptist Church. When you hear those words, what comes to mind? And I'll start with you, Tyler.
I think that being a pastor can be a risky vocation. I think that you have to have sort of an agreement with your congregation about what the role of pastor is. And, you know, if you look at the story of this Robert E. Lee IV, there were also lots of members of his congregation that were very supportive that he was speaking out on these issues. But there were clearly some members who were upset that their pastor would be so vocal on justice and racial issues. I think that what I think of when I hear a story like that is that a congregation has to decide what are the lines that we are willing to cross and not willing to cross, and what are ways that we empower our leaders to be beacons of the gospel and beacons of justice in our community. And what are the ways that we protect our leaders and help to make sure that they have the freedom to speak out, but yet also do so responsibly? I think that that's a really delicate balance, the relationship between a pastor and a congregation. But there are also things that transcend issues we can agree to disagree on. You know, there is no agreeing to disagree when it comes to white supremacy. That is a clear justice issue that people who claim to follow Jesus need to speak out on and speak out boldly on. Silence is not an option in the face of that kind of issue. So I don't really know what this pastor was facing from his congregation. I do know that the church itself issued a statement later that said that a majority of the congregation was supportive of him. But yet, in the role of pastor, it doesn't take much for some people to decide, oh, I'd rather my pastor not talk about that issue. I'd rather they stay silent on that issue. And that can become a toxic environment to work very quickly. So
Actually, when he, I was glad he said America's original sin, because that triggered my memory. In 1991, I was the pastor of a congregation that had formed from a historically black and a white congregation. They had come together in the 70s. And after I'd been there about a month, a couple of the black members of the congregation came to talk to me and said, you know, we realize that the white members are not aware of this, but there's racism here in the congregation. And they gave me some incidents of things that had really hurt them and their families that were just kind of unconscious actions. And they asked me as a white pastor to work with the white members around the issue of racism. And we did it together as a whole community. We formed a study group, and we studied Sojourners Magazine had a kind of 9-week course called Racism, America's Original Sin. And we took 2 years, and we had a good diverse group of both black and white members of the congregation working on it. But it was the aha moments, the eye openers, the shock moments came for the white members who, because of white privilege, were able to live in ignorance of the realities of systemic and institutional racism in our society. And so we don't tend to even see it. We often have that luxury of not even seeing that this exists. And that was a wonderful couple of years of internal struggle and awakening for me, and I think for the other white members in that congregation. So what I've seen since is that it's really good to go toward the things that make us uncomfortable. And in congregations, when I pick up a lot of that energy around something that this is really uncomfortable and we don't want to talk about, it's usually the very issue that the Holy Spirit would really like them to begin to talk about, because it will open the doors to the Holy Spirit's presence among them. And I've seen that with issues around LGBT inclusion and same-sex marriage. Many issues that we're afraid to look at are, in fact, the exact issues that will really open our hearts and minds to the presence of the Spirit. And they'll build relationships between us, because when we avoid talking about these things, we tend to avoid people that might disagree with us. And so we avoid building the relationships and we avoid building the community.
How hard has it become in recent years to talk about race? It's in the church specifically, it's intersected itself so well, especially when former President Obama came into office. There was conflict there. How have you all been talking about those issues? It's a delicate balance, but also change and what you're used to have a way of kind of setting your habits.
Well, right now, there seems to be a real energy around we've got to talk. We absolutely have to talk. Mm-hmm. And I only moved into this city and this diocese 3 years ago, but that summer was when Michael Brown was shot, and I happened to be attending a required dismantling racism training. We're all required to do it, and I was there at the training when that was going on. And then we just hosted one at our church, and we had a whole bunch of our members come to it. And it was just the week before the verdict came down in the Stockley case. So people have expressed to me from those 2 days of intensive work that they really had their hearts opened. They felt like they were walking around the world in a new way with new sensitivity and new awareness and things that they had just never realized they were starting to see. I think the challenge is, how do you do it in a way that is calm, that takes the long view, that is patient with the places where people are in denial and where things are difficult for them to accept? You know, how do you do it in such a way that just keeps working and working and working, but doesn't reject people because of the things they're struggling with? That's to me the key. One of the things I noticed when President Obama was elected was I saw a lot of people saying, well, now we're done with the race issue. Mm-hmm. And I thought, oh, no, we're not. And I think that was a very superficial thing that a lot of white people thought, well, if I vote for a black president, that means that this is over. And so we have to just keep working no matter what, no matter who's been elected, no matter what's going on. We have to just keep working the ground on this issue.
Yeah, and even within Christian theology, you know, we within evangelicalism itself, it's become such a highly individualized kind of theology where it's about my individual sin, it's about my personal relationship with Jesus, it's about whether or not I go to heaven or hell. And the truth is if you look at the Bible, it's something like 85% of the times that you see the pronoun you in the Bible, it's not you singular, it's y'all, plural.
A little Midwestern there.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah, God's country. So it's y'all plural. this is a book that's directed to communities. It's communities that are wrestling with these issues. You know, Jeremiah, when, you know, you see this plastered on coffee mugs and Lifeway and that kind of stuff, that, "For I know the plans I have for you." And people take that and they think, well, God's got a wonderful plan for my individual life. That's not what God's saying in Jeremiah. God is speaking to his people and saying, as a community, I have plans for you, plans to help you get through the exile and help you to come out on the other end. But it is going to be difficult. He doesn't promise that it's going to be smooth sailing. But the point is that Scripture is directed not to individuals, but to communities. And so our entire story and our entire theology has got to become less individualized. We have to acknowledge that our world is broken. And evangelicals do a good job of speaking about that on an individual basis, but there is such a thing as communal sin, as national sin. And we are called to call that out, and we are called to be voices of redemption and voices of healing and voices that are brave enough to call out sin when we see it. And that, I think that some people are tempted to keep faith as an individual journey that is really just about the afterlife. So that way, the gospel doesn't mess with my bank account. It doesn't mess with my biases. It doesn't mess with my prejudices. It doesn't mess with how I feel about poverty or racism or division within my community. If I can keep the gospel just about what happens after I die, then I don't have to worry about what happens before then.
We talked about silence, and you mentioned specifically, Tyler, that silence is not an option. How do you break that silence in your church specifically?
Sure. I don't have anything more insightful other than you just do it. I think there are issues. You know, there are clear issues, and my church is I love my church, and we have a lot of political diversity in my church. We have a lot that we agree to disagree on, and there's all kinds of bumper stickers in the parking lot, and I love that. I really do. But there are issues that transcend those things we can agree to disagree on. You know, if I had a brother or sister who was supportive of white supremacy, it's not that they're different, it's that they're wrong. And it has to be called out. There are things where we are not allowed to be silent on. We're not allowed to see nuance on. And this is one of those things. If somebody is walking around feeling any sort of semblance of racial superiority, that's anti-Christian, that's anti-Bible, that's anti-Jesus, anti-gospel. And my job is to call that out when I see it.
Have people in your congregations come up to you and asked you how they should address these issues within their homes, at work, any type of space that they're in? How have you kind of counseled them?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think, yes. People are afraid because what they're afraid of is that big family fight, that really unpleasant Christmas dinner where somebody walks out. They're afraid of, you know, offending one another. They're afraid of cut off in the family system. So it's about practicing how you speak just for yourself. Say, I disagree. I think this, you know, I'm happy to listen to what you have to say, but I also would like you to listen to what I have to say. Those kind of things, like how to speak nonviolently with one another and how to bring the tension down in the room. And also when to have those conversations. You don't have them when things are really, really tense and people are in the fight or flight mode. They can't think in that mode, and they're going to say things that they really regret having said. So you want people to establish a good sense of playful, easy, calm relatedness with one another, and then kind of go in. Sometimes you have to go in at angles, at odd angles, where you you take a little piece off of something and talk about it more gently, and you don't go straight for the most difficult issue in your family or among your friends or colleagues. But you do just keep on working at it. And in that practicing day after day, you get more comfortable with your own guidance from your own conscience and speaking specifically from your conscience and letting people know that they can speak from theirs. So it's a process, but it's a really worthwhile process because it's not just any one particular issue like race. It'll extend to all kinds of difficult and divisive issues once you begin to practice. And I call it, it's nonviolent speech practice. There's specific principles to it. There's specific ways of practicing it. So I'm always delighted when somebody does ask me if they really want to sit down and go through what those principles are and how to work those out and practice them, they're life changing.
Last week I was in St. Paul, Minnesota, and I attended a conference at a church in St. Paul, and there was a breakout session with an African-American pastor named Dennis Edwards, and it was on talking about race in church. And so it was mostly other pastors like me and just trying to figure out how to address this, and specifically when people come to me and ask what should I be doing. And so at one point he was kind of taking a Q&A, and somebody, a white pastor, asked that question: what should we be doing? And he thought for a minute and he said, you know, I'm always really hesitant to answer that question because sometimes it can feel like a white brother or sister is asking me as a black man to solve this problem for them. So that is not my job. And he said, I'm evangelical enough that I believe you ought to be listening to the Holy Spirit, that you ought to be listening to the Spirit and what the Spirit is calling you to do. And you ought to go back to your own scriptures. How does your scripture tell you to handle conflict? How does your scripture tell you to handle repentance? Because that's truly what we're talking about. Repentance in scripture is when we admit we're wrong and we change our ways. And like I was talking about earlier, we do a pretty good job of talking about that in regard to individual sin, but we are still struggling with how to have a communal process of repentance. How do we repent as a people? I was listening last night while I was folding laundry to the newest episode of a podcast called More Perfect, which is about the Supreme Court. And they were talking about the Dred Scott decision and how before the Civil War, about 30 years or so before the Civil War, the Chief Justice Roger Taney issued an opinion from the Supreme Court that Dred Scott was not actually a person, that since he was property, he couldn't be counted as a free man. And in the podcast, they talked about how for the first time in St. Louis, Missouri, last year, the descendants of Dred Scott and Roger Taney got together and they had a reconciliation conference together. And the descendant of Roger Taney got up and he grabbed the mic and he said, you know, on the way up here, I realized that I don't think anybody has ever said sorry. And so he began the conference as a descendant of Roger Taney. He looked at the descendants of Dred Scott and he said, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for the way that my family treated your family. I'm sorry that my descendant said these terrible things and used his power and his privilege in the way that he did. We don't have a good process for that. We still don't know how to handle communal sin very well.
That's pretty big to openly admit in front of a huge crowd that this was not right, to acknowledge a problem. To acknowledge it. The acknowledgement part seems to be the tricky part in many conversations, but this one specifically, it has just become kind of this roadblock. It manifests itself in the national anthem debates, mm-hmm. The flag, the Pledge of Allegiance, the statues, the list goes on. But there's an acknowledgement and a contextual piece that kind of gets lost in the conversation. In your churches specifically, when it comes to conversations on race and talking about it legitimately from the pulpit, have you got those awkward looks and squirms from talking about race, like literally in your sermons?
Well, you know, part of what, and I think Edie would affirm this too, is that we do not believe that the Bible descended from on high and was typed on a holy writer or a holy typewriter by the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Bible is this funny relationship between the divine and the human. And so you have passages in Scripture where there is clearly some racial bias at play from the writers. And so I think a starting place for a lot of people is just to acknowledge that it's there. A lot of people have grown up with a relationship with the Bible where you can't even admit that that bias exists in Scripture. This Sunday, I'm preaching from a passage in 1 Thessalonians. It's chapter 2, and in verses 13 to 16, Paul kind of goes on this little diatribe about the Jews and about how the Jews have been mistreating Christians. And one of the things that I'm going to do in the sermon is just to acknowledge that's a pretty biased perspective that Paul is, you know, communicating there. So I think a starting place for some people is just the acknowledgement that even within our own holy scriptures, there are biases in there. Now, that does not mean that we don't believe that the Holy Spirit cannot still use even passages like that to address our own biases and our own failings and to help us combat those own forces in our own lives.
Yeah, I'm thinking when you were talking about the repentance piece and the saying I'm sorry, in our tradition the way we would do that is in a prayed litany. And we have a number of those resources from the ancient church and on upward. And like tonight, I'll be using one that was just written by some folks in Nevada about mass shootings. So it just has caused me to think that that's a way to develop something with the congregation that we can pray together on some kind of a regular basis that acknowledges the sin of racism individually, systemically, and institutionally. And that where we are saying that we're sorry and bringing it up. When I preach in sermons, I don't get much awkward response from that. But in our worship, the sermon's a small part of the worship, and this is a much bigger part, is what we actually pray together. So this is causing me to realize this is a gap for us. We need to start creating some of those resources in our congregation and praying those prayers of repentance together around issues of racism.
And I just want to return to Scripture for just a minute. I'm really nerdy about this kind of stuff, but you have Scripture is a community of voices. It wasn't one book. It's multiple books, kind of, you know, written over a 1500 year period. And you do have voices in Scripture that push back against even racial bias in Israelite life. You know, you have 3rd Isaiah, where they're coming back from the exile. They come back to Jerusalem, and they're looking around at each other, and they're saying, okay, what kind of world are we going to make now? And you had some people like Ezra and Nehemiah who said, well, the first thing we need to do right now is throw out all foreigners. And if you married a foreign woman, you get divorced and kick her out of the country. 3rd Isaiah says, no. In fact, when we build a new temple, we're going to let foreigners in. We're going to let eunuchs in. And they are never going to say, oh, I'm not wanted here. No, they belong with us. And you have other, you know, the book of Jonah is about a man who has a racial bias against people from Assyria. And God tells him, go to Assyria and offer them a chance to repent. And he says, no, I hate those people. I'm going to run to Spain. I'm going to run to the farthest corner of the earth I possibly can.
And that didn't work out too well.
It did not. It did not. But the funny thing is, in fact, the book of Jonah is a book of comedy. Because even though he has this racism towards these people, he walks into Nineveh after being puked out of a whale. He walks into Nineveh and he says, 40 days more, Nineveh be no more. And then he walks away. And as he's walking away, the whole city is, what? They just repent. The whole city. And while he's walking out, he goes on a hillside and takes his lawn chair because he wants to watch this city burn. But instead, he watches as the city turns to God. And that's when Jonah looks up to God and says, I knew you were going to do this. I knew you were full of grace and compassion. And the book of Jonah ends with God asking the question, what is wrong with you? Why do you not think I care about Nineveh just as much as I care about Israel?
Well, how do we get to a Jonah moment in our society? Because these are, from what we're talking about, this has been happening for thousands of years, and history in many ways has been repeating itself time and time and time and time and time again. How do we get to a Jonah moment?
You have to get puked out of a whale, I guess, or, you know, yeah. But you know, I do think that it's a big fish. That's a semantics thing that people have. But I do think that the great fish is can serve as sort of a metaphor for crisis. I think that that's partly what Jonah experiences, is crisis. And crisis is painful, it's hurtful, it's isolating, but it is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to reassess where you are, to acknowledge the ways that maybe you've been wrong. And I think that's a little bit of what we're going through right now as a country. I think we are in the belly of the fish right now. I think we are facing a crisis, and we have to decide where we're going to move forward from here.
Well, thank you so much for being here and having this discussion with me. I appreciate it. Thank you.
Hey, thank you, Marissa Ann.